Obviously, today we see the stage is set for our vacation Bible school. And man, what is ahead for us today and in the week ahead? I just want to thank all of you who were involved in decorating. Thank you so much. You did just a tremendous job and all throughout the building, and we are thrilled. Whenever I stand on a stage like this, where, you know, you got props around you and the set, it does take me back to when I first kind of, you know, I shouldn't say first became dramatic, because I think I was dramatic from childhood, whatever. But when I first got on, you know, a stage, right? My senior year in high school, the main role I got that year was in a play called Cheaper by the Dozen. I was the father. If any of you know that, father, the dad, Mr. Gilbreth, or I think that was his name, Galbraith, anyhow. But I had 12 children. And I was very disciplined and time-oriented. I had a whistle, I would blow it, they'd have to line up, I'd inspect them, you know. And, one of the scenes I remember, one of my sons, I don't remember if it was Tom Van Kuren or Rich Sharp, but it was one of those guys, and they hung around together. You know, they came out too soon. They came out, like, on the set, there was a stairway, and they, like, came out of the upstairs, and when I turned and saw them, their face was like, oh, no, I'm not supposed to be seen in this scene, you know? And I could see they were frozen, and I just looked at him and said, did you finish your homework? Shook his head. I said, get back in your room. And off the stage they went. And you know, problem solved. They weren't supposed to be seen in that scene. This past week, I was fiddling around playing my mandolin. And some of you may say, oh, I didn't know that. You know, and Alan Chambers, before he went to be with the Lord, he gave me a mandolin. And I just kind of had decided to try and start working on it, getting past that part of my fingers hurting, pushing the strings and all. And I was planning this morning this was going to be my debut. I was going to sing Mansion Over a Hilltop. I figured it out on the mandolin. But I want you to know something. I chickened out. I did. I got like, you're probably glad, Greta, I know, because she's been listening. I'm not quite ready. But I thought, I don't know if I'm ready to be seen in a scene where my mandolin playing is heard, you know. And so, you know, maybe Christmas Eve or something, we'll see. but hey, we have seen, there are things like that. There are scenes in life where we don't want to be seen in them. How about when it comes to the opportunity to display our faith? There are scenes that appear in life where the opportunity is there. Step on the stage and let your faith be seen. And boy, there are times we can be, is anybody else going to step out there first, right? That sense. I want us to pray and ask God to help us see our own lives, right? Our own lives today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this week we get to, in many fun ways and creative ways, allow your word to touch and encourage young lives and all those who are involved. So Lord, I pray in this moment right now, Spirit of the living God, you show us what it is that we're facing that you're providing as an opportunity. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in our study of 1 Samuel, we've reached chapter 17. And some of you may know, yes, it's one of my favorite stories. We've reached the point of David and Goliath, right? David and Goliath. We're going to actually look at it with two different sermons. Today, we're looking at it kind of part one with really the big picture. I want us to see the big picture that David sees in this story so that we can put it on everything. Whatever giant is around you, you can take the frame of this big picture and just plop it right on it, because David is going to display that for us. And then next week, we're going to see part two kind of being, what are the personal challenges, the personal, you know, hurdles that David faced, and how we face them in our lives and responding to each one of the specific challenges. But I want us to begin today by seeing this, because in our culture, this is a well-known story for many, People might not even know where it's from. They might not know it's from the Bible. But they can be talking about nations or military battles or sports competitions or the business world. And you'll hear the person saying, "And you know, that is one corporate Goliath against a David," you know, and that sense of, yeah, the battle. And a lot of people see it as the little guy really just, that little guy coming up with the strength and beating the big guy. We love underdogs, right? That's what it's about. Except what we're going to see today is the main character in the story, David, if we call him that, doesn't hold that view. David doesn't see this as a story of the little guy beating the big giant. David sees it as a story of the little giant facing the big God. That's what he really sees. And let's see that. We'll begin with the first point, which is scene one, right? We're going to open up the curtains. Scene one on chapter 17, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah." Let's flip over to verse 2. "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." So we have a picture of the battle scene. Here they are. Now you may say, "I thought, if I'm remembering my study back in chapter 14, didn't the Israelites have this miraculous victory over the Philistines?" Yes, but the Philistines have regrouped. Those of you who remember or have studied how powerful America became after Pearl Harbor, you'll know that we got to a point there in the years following where America's shipbuilding was unmatched in any other time. And we were, the ships we were building, the ammunition we were putting out, America regrouped after Pearl Harbor and became such a powerful force, right? Well, remember, the Philistines have the blacksmiths. The Israelites didn't. The Philistines have the iron. The Israelites didn't. They're regrouping. So it seems like it's going to be another, they've regrouped for some more battles, And yet all of that changes. Because what happens in verse 4? We read, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines." Everything is going to change now. All the media, all the cameras there are reporting to us on television and radio, this is the number one story that you need to be focused on, right? The champion comes out and captures everyone's attention. Why? Because there was a military custom. We might be like, "That's ridiculous." But a military custom that was acceptable in those days, that you could put forward your champion, the other army has to put forward their champion. Those two people fight. Why lose a whole bunch of lives? They fight. And whoever wins, the other army has to become their servants, right? It's all settled like that. That's, again, for us. Like, some of you played in Soleo soccer that through the years. And in Soleo soccer, the league that I'm familiar with, they would have your soccer games. But in the playoffs, because they were trying to do them all in one day, and there would be, you get an overtime and the game's tie, and it may be five players against five. After the first minute, they take one off. Now it's four against four. Then it's three against three. Then it's two against two. And I remember watching some of those games, and you'd get down to one player against one player, and they're running around the whole gym, right? Imagine if that was the entire season. Hey, I'm on a team. And every week you show up, the other team says, "No, we're just sending out our best player against your best player." You'd be like, "What? Every game is a one-on-one? Why do we even have a team, right?" But that's the way it was. And in their mind, they accepted that. You can look it up, ancient history. They accepted that as a means. And so here comes the Philistine champion. It's no surprise why they decided they would try to battle this way this time, right? Besides the miraculous loss that they faced before, let's just send our champion out. And what a description, right? Verse 4, "A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Wow. We're reading this description. Of course, we're familiar with shekels and what they represent. I'm not, right? I remember the first time I was ever, like as a teenager, reading scripture. I'm going, Cupid. I'm thinking it's Cupid. And I'm thinking, Cupid. Cupid, you know, with a little arrow and the heart and a diamond. It was cubits, right? You know, but what is it really? It's that Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. The armor he's wearing weighs 125 pounds. His coat of armor. The tip of his spear is 15 pounds. I don't know what a discus or a shot put weighs. I don't know what some of us here might, but the tip of his spear is 15 pounds. And look at his challenge. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? You don't all got to get your stuff on. Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Whew. What a challenge. All eyes are on scene one. Scene one, here is the battlefield set, and here is a champion of the Philistines. And over here is what? It's our second point. Our second point is this, seeing no one. In scene one, we are seeing no one on the side of Israel stepping up, right? What do we read there in verse 11? "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Fear. Whew. Sometimes you just say the word, fear, and somebody will go, just, you know, I have felt that before. Why are you telling me there's a reason I should again right now, right? If you look at verse 16, it gives you a little greater sense of the fear. "And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand." Right? It's very possible for me as a person of faith to be rattled in a moment, to be shaken. It's possible in a moment to just be frozen in fear. It's possible, right? That sense of, in a moment, even though we're people of faith, we start to lose our footing. But there's a difference between that and being in the grip of fear for 40 days straight. Right? I'm not just talking about somebody who doesn't go out, at least I can go out of my house. You know, they never go out of their house. I'm talking about wherever you go, I could mention one thing to you and it's fear, right? Fear of what? Fear of, you know, are they gonna find this out? Fear of the economy. Fear of what does the future hold for my children? Fear of what's happening with the country. I can mention a certain area and just by saying it, and you're held in the grip of fear. How did it happen to Israel that for 40 days straight, they are just frozen in fear? It happened because their eyes were diverted from seeing God to seeing only the scene, the battlefield, the giant in front of them. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do? He got their focus, right? In the Garden of Eden, think about it. Adam and Eve, every treasure that God has given, absolute peace and perfection. They're looking at one another. Oh, I love you. I love you more. Oh, no, I love you more. Oh, there's no anxiety, no fear, no struggles. And Satan says, hey, I want you to stop seeing all of that, and I want you to only see the tree that you're not allowed to have. And their eyes are diverted from the incredible presence and beauty of God to just the tree. We're not living in the Garden of Eden anymore. I mean, we never have, right? Our parents did, Adam and Eve, but not us. And outside the Garden of Eden, you know it. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. There will be always be giants that are seeking to divert your eyes. What? Seeing God in the scene. Whatever the scene may be. What? What are the results? What? And okay, shakes you for a moment, but hey, is God in that operating room, right? Is God in that courtroom? Is God in that room? Whatever the room may be, right? God, see, divert our eyes from seeing God in the scene. We're only seeing the giant. It's a sad moment for Israel because two reasons, really. One, they have lost their faith in the covenant promises of God. But there's a second thing that they have to all be realizing. Remember what we read about a few chapters ago? The Israelites were gathered and saying to Samuel, what? Give us an earthly king. Give us a leader that we can rally behind. Give us a leader that can be our champion like the other nations have. Wow, look how tall and impressive Saul is. And now where is Saul? Saul's hiding. They all know, you know what? We asked for a king, and look where it got us. Look where that earthly king got us. It has failed, right? For 40 days, for 40 days, the entire Israeli army is given the opportunity for one of them to step up. But what do we see here in scene one? We see no one, right? We're seeing no one. That's discouraging. It's discouraging when someone's lack of faith sweeps through the room, and before you know it, everybody is riddled with fear. Doesn't have to be that way, right? And that's what we're going to see as we move to the third item, which is this, scene two. Now, I don't want to confuse you with my grammar, so stay with me. Scene two is going to look exactly like scene one, if you're seeing it the same way the Israelites saw it, okay? Because scene two is going to have, you know, there's no set crew runs on, you know, to our high school. They all wore the dark clothes and bumping into each other and moving things. Forgot something. Somebody runs out and grabs it. Now we're ready. Lights come back. That nothing. Lights come back up and you're like, it looks the same. There's nothing different. Everything's the same. What? How is this scene two? It's only scene two in the eyes of one person, David. David's looking at the exact same scene as scene one, but it's scene two because he's seeing it differently, right? It's the same battlefield, but it's different in his eyes. Let's see, right, how he gets there. For chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, and David was the youngest of his family. Now the three oldest followed Saul out to the battle, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem, right? And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, these 10 loaves, run to the camp to your brothers, bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand, and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. One of the things the verses displays to me is the sauce must have already been there, because the other things is they're making a panzerotti, obviously, but they don't mention sauce, so I'm assuming sauce was already at the battlefield, right? But what is happening, right, with David? David has a full-time job. His full-time job is he's a shepherd. He's the shepherd of his family's sheep. That's what he does. I know we saw his part-time job last week. His part-time job is when he gets called by King Saul, he goes and plays and sings to calm him down. Some of the things we read last week about that haven't really happened yet. In other words, in that context, it said, and David became the armor bearer or the cup bearer of the king. But that's to come. That's just saying what's ultimately going to happen. For now, it's just his part-time job. Saul hasn't really gotten to know him well yet, and you're going to see that as we move forward. So it's his part-time job. So he's a shepherd for the family. He gets called. He goes to his part-time job. Sings some psalms, and then he goes back. Now his dad says, I still don't think you're doing enough, and he gives him another part-time job. And he makes him work for Grubhub and Uber Eats, and off he goes to take lunch out to his brothers right on the battlefield. And he does. Now, for us, again, we'd be like, this is bizarre. Can you imagine an American military concept mind? You've got all these non-military people who are coming out to your battle lines, and you're saying, whoa, hey, how do we know who that? But if you go back in time, and even back to our Civil War in a lot of areas in the South, if the line was stagnant, if it wasn't advancing, people would come out of their houses and bring food and take it to their family members that were there involved in the battle. That's how it happens. That God gets David onto the scene. God gets David onto the scene, and David witnesses the same scene that's been repeated for the last 40 days. For we see there in verse 22, David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. He was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. David is viewing the same scene that they saw, but he's seeing it differently. Because look how they see it in verse 24. They're all afraid and they run. And yet look what David says in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Right? Look at that big giant. David says, who in the world is this little giant who thinks he can taunt us when God is our God? Who, these people, these Philistines who keep thinking that they can attack the people of God and not have to deal with God. David, the words he uses show us what's feeding his faith, right? If you remember when God gave the covenant to the people of Israel, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to make you a nation. I am going to, through your family line, the people of Israel. And God said, I'm going to use that nation, not just to bless them. I'm going to use that nation to be a blessing to the entire world. The Savior of all mankind is going to come through that nation, right? But God says, David, I'm going to show the world that this is the way the God of all creation is. And they can respond to me in faith by seeing what kind of a God I am. And so what did he say? So what I want is for you all to be circumcised. That's going to be the visible physical sign that you are separate and different people. David knows that. That's the word he uses. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this individual who has no relationship? As a matter of fact, he is defying the God of all creation. David remembers the covenant promises. I'll give you an example of just one of them. If you look at Numbers chapter 14, in Numbers chapter 14, we read there in verse 9, Numbers 14 and verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You see how different David? David's saying, look, don't you see that God is in the scene and he wants you to be seen? Why is no one seen in this scene, right? Why is no one stepping forward? Some people think, again, like I said, well, David felt like, I'm the one. I've got confidence in myself. I have confidence in springtime. And off he runs, right? Look at verses 34 and 35, right? When David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Does it look like David saying, don't you just think because I'm a little guy, I am as tough as they come. That's not what David's saying. You can't stop reading, because what does verse 36 say? Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, David sees it different. In 1989, Buddy Ryan was in the middle of his years as coach of the Eagles. He wasn't much of an offensive guy at all. He counted on Randall Cunningham to just make five big plays a game, but he had built a tremendous, ferocious defense. And we're starting to feel like it's our time, right? I say our because I was part of the team, you know, emotionally. And they're playing the 49ers. The 49ers with Joe Montana, who had been the Super Bowl winning teams of the 80s, right? And for three quarters, the Eagles defense, Reggie White, Seth Joyner, Jerome Brown, Clyde Simmons, Byron Evans, we were crushing them. Montana looked like he was washed up. He was under pressure and running and throwing on the run. And the Eagles went into the fourth quarter with a very comfortable lead. And then we watched in agony. As the fourth quarter, Joe Montana threw four touchdown passes in that quarter and beat the Eagles, right? And you might say, oh yeah, we know they went into a prevent defense. No, if you knew Buddy Ryan, he never went into a prevent defense. Maybe that was the problem. They were playing the same, the scene didn't change. They were blitzing just as much, attacking just as much. Joe Montana was constantly on the run and ducking. But after the game, he said this, I don't know what to say to you except in the fourth quarter, I just all of a sudden was seeing the field differently. It took three quarters, but all of a sudden I was seeing what the Eagles were doing, and I was seeing how the battle could go differently. And he killed us, right? That's kind of what's happening here. David is seeing the same scene. You know, it's like the Israelites are Joe Montana in the first three quarters. David is Joe Montana in the fourth quarter. He comes to the scene and it's the same scene. He just sees it so differently because of God. And David takes the opportunity in this scene to let his faith be seen. And that's the fourth thing, right? Scene one, seeing no one. Scene two, seeing faith. because David goes out to Goliath, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." You've taunted God. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When you see as David sees, you're willing to be seen in the scene. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see. Yeah, you can throw us into the fire. We know that's a possibility. Yes. We know that our God has allowed some of his servants to be tortured and killed before in his plan. That may be what he's going to do for allow us. But we are so aware that he is in this scene that we are going to let our faith in him be seen, right? And they step forward. And that's the opportunity that it gives us. David clearly sees the opportunity for his faith to be seen, to impact others. I don't mean for him to be like, "Oh, well, look at me. Look at who I am." I mean, David literally is looking and saying, "Oh, I want my faith to turn the tide. Lord, I am so aware of you in this scene. Use me to turn the scene." We know, look, if you look back at 32, verse 32, when he's talking to King Saul, "Hey, let me get out there." What does he say? "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." I'm concerned. I'm looking and seeing no one. I want to impact them. I want to change them. I want to stimulate them to good works, as we're told in Scripture, right? I want to encourage them. That's what he says in verse 7, that all this assembly may know. I want to be a scene changer in ways, right? And David does what? He goes after Goliath. He picks up the stone. We know you, and I'm skipping over it, and you're like, "That's the best part." But he slings it, hits Goliath in the head. Goliath comes down. But what do we read in verse 50? "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley into the gates of Ekron." And what happens? David's faith impacts two armies. Two armies, right? I remember watching that movie, The Patriot, you know, and I get caught up in scenes, and the American lines are falling back, and the picks up the flag, and he runs through them. "Come on!" And they're, "Yeah!" And off they go, right? And the tide turns, wow! In real life, this is David saying, what? No one's seen. This is a scene that I want to be seen. Not egotistically, but for the fact of what faith can do. That's why we have the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. Now, having such a cloud around you, by faith, go forward. Lay aside the sin that holds you. Get your eyes on Jesus, right? What faith can do. And in this scene, look what it does. Our faith can make an impact. We just need to see the battle. Paul says in Ephesians 6, you're not really wrestling against people or protesters or judges or teachers or bosses or armies or cancer or whatever. Those are all giants. But know this, it's Satan against God seeking to keep the lost blind and seeking to keep Christians afraid, discouraged. And oh, what an impact your faith can make. You know that. Your kids are watching. I understand there may be moments my kids have seen me, frozen. But your kids are watching when you're facing that giant. Do they hear you saying, Lord, we don't know what we're doing, but our eyes are on you. We know this, we're not walking away from you, Lord. We know this, if this has entered our lives, it's come through your hands. We're going to trust you. We're going to trust you. Because faith doesn't only impact your children, it impacts those around you. It impacts the world around you. When you're able to stop and think about what the psalmist says, right? In Psalm 118 and verse 6, if you need to underline it, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can he do to me? I got beat up last night. Okay, he could do that. I get that. But the Lord is for you. God has you. He's with you. It doesn't mean you're always going to get a raise. It doesn't mean you're always going to get healed. But it means he is there. He has you eternally secure and safe. There could be 100 people around me ready to kill me. And if God wants, every one of them, their hearts could stop beating and they could just drop. That's true. That's a reality. That's why he says in verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Whew. To see faith. To carry it forward. Two of our littlest grandchildren are Deanna's twins, little Annie and Addie. Just a couple days or a week or so back, they sent us a picture, and boy, just makes you go, wow, I guess I was able to bend that much years ago, where they're both laying on their backs, and they both have their foot all the way up across the body and in their mouth, right? And you're looking at that as they're sucking on their toes, and wow. It made me think of a song that I remember hearing. I remember hearing the song when I was in college. A guy named John Fisher, but he was writing it because he was inspired by his own child. And the song goes like this: Christopher knows Christopher's toes. This takes me back, I'm sorry. Christopher knows Christopher's toes. He just found them today, stuck in the air at the end of his chair. 10 little toes just waiting to play. It's hard to believe these little feet will walk into the next generation. Maybe be feet that bring the gospel of peace to every situation. Afraid for the future for my children. Maybe those little feet are going to step onto a scene and be seen, and they're going to change everybody else in the room. It doesn't have to be little feet. It can be yours. Oh God, give me the faith to see the battle is the little giant against my big God. Father in heaven, we come to you because we can't play any games, because you know our heart. You know how that we're going to still have fears. There are still going to be issues that are our soft spot that the enemy's coming at. We're asking you, lead us to the rock that's higher than where we are now. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Take us further. Take us deeper. Help us to be ready when the scene provides an opportunity. Help us to be ready to be willing to let our faith be seen. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.